Mary, who are on vacation and asked me to preach at a couple of different churches. But it's good to be back in the pulpit. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7 to 13. As we continue our series on richly blessed in Christ, as you find that, stand up and listen to it as we hear God's word. ESV translation of the scriptures, as usual. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So that I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory, God's word. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you would bless us as we interact around these words. Thank you for the word of God that you have given us, giving us your mind and your heart, your will for us. We pray that we would have ears to hear what you have to say to us today, and we would have hearts of obedience to joyfully go and serve you in the days ahead. We give you thanks for all that you'll accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Be seated, please. Ephesians. Paul of Tarsus. Paul, that city of Tarsus, known as a man who became an apostle, who took the message of Jesus around the first century Mediterranean world, Mediterranean Sea. Paul was not raised. He was Saul of Tarsus. He wasn't raised in a Christian family. He was very religious. He was rabbinically educated and trained. He was an Orthodox Jewish man. He was proud, courageous, zealous. He was so zealous, you know, that he hunted down and imprisoned followers of Jesus Christ. Those who dared claim that God had become a man in Jesus and that this God-man had actually conquered death in the grave. But eventually, God got a hold of Saul. God got a hold of him. And God dramatically saved him and called him to be the major messenger to the non-Jewish world of his day. Paul, super Jew, called to be the messenger, the main messenger to the non-Jewish world. Think about it. It's Paul's calling to be the apostle to the Gentiles that we want to talk about this morning. Now, you can draw a direct line from Father God to Jesus to Paul to the churches of his day, to the many churches throughout this Christian era, all the way down to you and me here at Grace Reformed. You can draw a direct line. Look at this phrase. I want to focus really on this phrase in verse 10. It says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. The church of Jesus Christ is called to reflect the manifold wisdom of God. The church is those who are called out, the body of believers who are called out from the world. The church is the physical manifestation of the invisible God on earth. We're the people of God. People see us. They don't see God. They see his representatives, the church. It's through the church that the wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God is to be made known. The wisdom of God is simply, well, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24, Paul says this. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What do you say? Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. We preach Christ. We preach the wisdom of God. But I want to focus more, not just on that word wisdom. I want to focus a lot on this word manifold, the manifold wisdom of God. Dictionary.com, manifold, of many kinds, numerous, varied. It has to do with multifaceted wisdom. Wisdom that has with it lots of variety, a diversity of types and styles. So this wisdom of God that's found only in Jesus has a multiplicity of expressions. The manifold wisdom of God. Where have we been in the book of Ephesians? Here in chapter 3. In chapter 1, Paul talked about God's eternal plan, the wise plan of a wise God to save people before the foundations of the world. He talked about things like we were chosen and we were destined and he lavished his love upon us and we're elect and we're in Jesus Christ. All these great truths showing the wisdom of God's eternal plan before the ages. And then in chapter 2, Paul looked in the first 10 verses at how this plan works out in our lives individually, how vertically we have a relationship with God. By grace are we saved, though we were dead in our sins. By grace are we saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And we're his workmanship, created in Christ to do good works. And then in 11, he pivots. Verse 2:11 to 22, he talks about this reconciliation, not with God, but between people who are reconciled to God. Did you notice that as we've been looking through this? And we're reviewing here. He says, some were far off, they were uncircumcised, they were Gentiles, and they were reconciled to God. You have some who were near, they were circumcised, they were Jews, they were reconciled to God. And they were brought together in Christ Jesus. And then he says four words in chapter 2, he is our peace. Jesus Christ is our peace. Jesus Christ is the reconciler who reconciles us to God, gives us peace with God and peace with each other. Because of Christ's cross, we have peace with God and peace with each other. So chapter 2 ends with this new united Jew-Gentile expression of Jesus becoming a temple where the Spirit of God dwells. Look at the end of chapter 2. The Spirit, that's an ongoing process as we become more and more a place where God manifests his presence. That's what the church is to be, the temple of God. The temple's not a building anymore. The temple is the people of God who are his presence by the Holy Spirit. And then chapter 3. Now, if you have a Bible, turn to chapter 3. And I listened kind of to Eric's message last week. I want to make sure you see this. Chapter 3 is an interesting chapter. Verse 1, he says, for this reason I. Okay? And then look at verse 14. For this reason I. What's going on there? Verses 2 to 13 are parenthetical. They're parenthetical. Paul was about to enter into his prayer. Okay? But he pauses. And why does he pause? Because he's just said some things, and as he's writing, he's saying, I'm not sure they really got it. So he pauses before he prays. He's going to pray, but he wants to say some things to go deeper about the things he's been saying in chapter 2 in these verses. Last week, Eric began to open that up for us as he talked about this word, the mystery that Paul calls. So things once hidden, now revealed. The wonderful idea that Gentile sinners would be included in God's covenant as equal partners with the Jews, with the Jewish saints who believed. Paul called it a mystery. Today we're going to talk about the mystery. The mystery. And I'm going to call Paul the mystery man. Paul's our mystery man. It's going to take us on an understanding of this idea that the manifold wisdom of God, the mystery of God, is expressed through the church of God. We want to go deeper in the understanding of the mystery. We want to go deeper in the understanding of Paul as messenger of the mystery. And I want to understand for us the radical implications of this for our world today and for the church today. Because they're very radical. Always have been. More Christians today are like the first century Jewish believers. In other words, We understand the gospel is for all people, yes. But we really don't understand the radical nature of that claim. And how it should force us to adjust things in our lives. Paul talked about it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He talks about, I became all things to all men that I may win some. So we talk about this ministry to the Gentiles, that Paul, the mystery man. Let's look at the passage first. Verses 1 to 6, this mystery. Again, it's the inclusion of the Gentiles. It's and Paul has, wants to talk about the what God has done and how God is doing it. It's what he's done. Yes, he's including Gentiles, but how has he done that? That's part of the mystery, you see. Paul goes deeper in looking at the who. It's God who does it, and he does it through him. He's the one. He's the messenger. And so he begins there. Verses 7 and 8. I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And again, the riches of Christ. The riches of Christ is a phrase from chapter 1. The unsearchable riches of Christ. The riches of Christ to know, he talks about that, to know that which is unknowable. The riches of Christ, the deep riches of Christ, and to preach them to the Gentile people, the non-Jewish people who didn't have the Old Testament scriptures. Paul says, though I'm the very least of all the saints. We saw in the Corinthians, he's least of the apostles. Here he says, I'm the least of the saints. You know, I was thinking about that phrase. He says, you know, no, think of Apostle Paul about his life, how he persecuted the church. He's thinking, think about how he was the last of the 12, of the apostles, the 12 were apostles, and he came to Christ after the resurrection. So he was the last of the apostles and probably the most wicked. I don't think any of the other apostles actually murdered people, involved in murder. So I don't think it's false humility. I think Paul really feels, he knows the depth of his sin. He knows what he has done. I'm the least of all the saints. And yet, he's amazed at the grace of God, that God called him, the least, to be the messenger of the mystery. Verses 9 to 10, he focuses on here the church as guardians of this message. The church, guardians of Paul's message. That phrase, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. It's through God's church. John Stott always has great content on New Testament passages. Here's what John Stott said about this new phenomenon. This new multiracial humanity, the wisdom of God was being displayed. Indeed, the coming into existence of the church as a community of a community of a saved and reconciled people is at one and the same time a public demonstration of God's power, grace, and wisdom. First, of God's mighty resurrection power. Next, of his immeasurable grace and kindness. And now, thirdly, of his manifold wisdom. The word manifold, here's this word manifold, and in the Greek word he gives it, it means many-colored, and was used to describe flowers, crowns, embroidered cloth, woven carpets. That's the word that's used there. And a simpler word in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Old Testament Greek, the phrase, the coat of many colors, remember in Genesis? That's the word that's used. A richly ornamented robe, which Jacob gave to his youngest son, Joseph. So this idea of manifold has the idea of many colored. Okay? John Stott said that. The church is a multiracial, multicultural community. It's like a beautiful tapestry. Its members come from a wide range of colorful backgrounds. No other human community resembles it. Its diversity and harmony are unique. It is God's new society. That's the name of his commentary. And the many-colored fellowship of the church is a reflection of the many-colored wisdom of God. Unquote. John Stott. Verses 11 to 13, God's plan has always been, you see, to bless the entire world through Christ. That has been his plan. This was the eternal purpose, he says, that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's eternal purpose. See, the plan to bless the world through Jesus Christ was not plan B for God. It was always his intention before time began. Jesus was his eternal Savior. It was realized at Calvary, but the plan was there. The plan was real. The Old Testament strongly hinted at God's plan to bless the world. Think of the Old Testament. Think of the Exodus. As the children of Israel, they left Egypt. And if you remember, the authorized version says, they had a mixed multitude. Remember that phrase? They went as the children of Israel, but they left as a mixed multitude. They were a diverse group that left. They were all followers of Yahweh, but a diverse group. Think in the Old Testament of Solomon, the splendor of Solomon, and think about how the expansion of the kingdom and how the queen of Sheba from south down in Sheba in Africa, how the truth about God spread throughout the world. It wasn't just Jewish people. Think about Daniel, the book of Daniel, later in Old Testament history. How even though the witness of God seemed like it was destroyed as the people of God were taken to Babylon, no problem with God. I'll just save Babylon's king, and he'll announce the gospel. God has a way of getting the witness to the world. And the Old Testament had these hints, that God had not just Jews on his mind, but Gentiles on his mind all along. Now, I want to look at some of the New Testament evidences. I'm going to do a skim through a couple things in the New Testament so we can see that this isn't just in the Old Testament hinted at. It's not just in our passage today. Now, many have talked and seen the nature of inclusion, the inclusive nature of Jesus in the Gospels, but few have really traced the hesitancy of believers to model that inclusiveness. And I want to trace for a few minutes what I call apostolic hesitancy. The hesitancy of the apostles. And just a few things. It's a sad fact that followers of Jesus usually reflect what I call the spirit of Jonah and not the spirit of Jesus. We've talked about Jonah before. Jonah, he otherized Gentile people. Remember? Those other people. God, you might love them. I don't love them. I don't want to take the gospel to them. He otherized them. In his mind, he knew that God wanted them to be reached. Jonah and many believers, our cultural instincts are stronger than our spiritual instincts. Let me say that again. Our cultural instincts trump, if I can use that word, our spiritual instincts. And the same true with us, you see. It's not just Jonah. It's not just the 12 apostles. That's the church. That's followers of Jesus today. It is this ungodly instinct towards cultural superiority that has people in the name of Jesus storming a Capitol building months ago or storming police precincts shouting Black Lives Matter, claiming that Jesus is the great liberator. And doing that both in the name of Jesus. Because cultural instincts trump spiritual instincts. This is tough stuff. Why in the name of Jesus do we see people on both sides of the political spectrum doing such crazy things? Because unless we are very intentional in our walk with God, culture always beats theology. I'll say that again. Unless we're very, very intentional about our walk with God, our understanding of his word, culture will beat theology every time. Let's look at some gospel passages. John chapter 4. We've preached on this. John, Jesus goes to Samaria. The woman at the well, you probably know that story. The woman is dramatically saved. But as I said that message years ago, that John who writes that passage is talking about himself as one who was a hesitant apostle. Jesus did not send the apostles into the city of Sychar to just get sandwiches. He sent them there to get souls. But they were Samaritan souls. Apostolic hesitancy. Later, on the way to Jerusalem, in Luke chapter 9, the apostles here, the people of Samaria, again, they were resistant to Jesus in the traveling train of disciples as they were going towards Jerusalem. And so do you remember what I think it was Peter and John said, Lord, they didn't welcome us. Do you want us to call down fire from heaven and burn them up? Remember that? Oh, the love of Jesus coming through the apostles, right? Apostolic hesitancy. In Luke chapter 14, I'm going to preach this at another church in a couple of weeks, the parable of the great banquet, where Jesus tells a story, he has a banquet, and he says, the invitations went out, everybody had excuses, I can't go because of this, can't go because of that, and so Jesus says, the person who holds the banquet, the master, he says, go find all those that are poor, crippled, blind, and lame, and tell them, come on into the banquet. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Gentiles. The Gentiles, those others. The others who wouldn't get normally invited to the party, let them come to the party. The unlikely, the others. Look, next time you read through the Gospels or a Gospel, I dare you to look for evidence of Gentile inclusion. It's all over the place. And if you do, you'll be astounded. It was indeed a mystery to those guys until after the resurrection, until after Paul's ministry, and then they began to write, and they tried to unfold it to us. The 12 failed to grasp it while they walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus. Even though it was right there in the Old Testament, and even though Jesus tried and tried and tried again and again to tell them, look at the Gentiles, look at the other people, it's not just the Jews, it's not just people like us. You don't totally understand the Gospels fully if you don't understand the mystery. And then we have Acts. Acts is not only the story of the expansion of the church. It is. It's the story of the expansion of the church. But it is more than that, folks. It's about the unfolding of the mystery. Despite God's appointed leaders and the church's lack of understanding the mystery. That's what the book of Acts is about. In Acts 1:8, Jesus, before his ascension, he says, I want you to go, and the Holy Spirit is going to come, and you'll be my disciples in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Remember that? Acts 1:8. And the apostles were there, and others were there, and the women were there. And Jesus left, and they waited in Jerusalem, and the Spirit of God fell. And Luke's very clear to show us that in Acts chapter 2, with the day of Pentecost, people from all over the world seem to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost, for that ceremony, okay? And so the gospel went forth. People from all over the nations came, and they heard the gospel, and some of them took the gospel probably to different parts of the world. That's true. But for the next 6-7 chapters, did the apostles take the gospel to Judea and Samaria and the rest of the world? No. They stayed in Jerusalem. They stayed in Jerusalem. That was earned because, well, why not? Things are going pretty good. The church is growing. We're having success. Let's just continue ministry here in Jerusalem, right? And then what happened? Remember what happened in chapter 7? If you have a Bible, glance at it. Chapter 7 of Acts. In chapter 6 of Acts, there was a problem. And we find there that in the church of Jerusalem, there were some people from various different cultural groups. There was a Hellenistic Jewish crowd that got saved. And there was a conflict with the widows of that culture in the Jerusalem church. They solved it by appointing and anointing some of the Hellenistic Jewish leaders to positions of leadership. One of them, name was Stephen. Remember this? Stephen, who was one of the seven. So that's in Acts chapter 6. The next chapter, Stephen has to give a defense of what he'd been saying. Stephen was saying some different things that Peter and John were saying. His message was kind of different. Have you thought about that? Have you looked at that message carefully? Why? Here's the question for you. Why Did the Jewish leaders, when they heard Peter and John preach, say, you guys need to stop. You need to stop. Okay, I'll put you in prison. We'll whip you a few times. Now stop it. Over and over again. Stephen, one message. You're out of here. And who was overseeing that? The mystery man. Saul. Saul was right there. Saul understood the message of Stephen from the Old Testament that Saul thought he knew was radical. It was not just a Jewish message. It was a message for all people. He saw it and he said, that message is a dangerous message to Judaism. You with me? And so, Stephen is martyred. Look at Stephen's message. See, Judaism was very much tied to the law of Moses and the temple. And Stephen's message is saying, let's talk about Moses. Moses got saved before he gave the law. Moses was a man of God before he gave the law. In fact, Moses was rejected by his own people, and Moses met God out in a cow pasture with manure all over it. So much for your holy place. And then David, the great David, Stephen hardly mentions David in his defense. Oh, yeah, David. Stephen, a Hellenistic Jew, is giving what I would call a mystery perspective on the Old Testament. Seeing all that God was doing apart from Judaism among the nations, among the non-Jewish people, and he exposes it. Saul sees it and says, that message has got to go. But God had to get the last word, because what happens in chapter 9? Saul gets saved. Oh, but I missed something. Watch this. In chapter 8 of Acts, the persecution after Stephen, okay? There's a little phrase there that the believers were scattered except for the apostles. Apostles weren't even part of persecution. They didn't even lead in the scattering of proclaiming the message for a couple of interesting reasons that I won't go into, but they didn't do it. In chapter 9, Paul gets saved. Saul becomes Paul, and there he's given the responsibility to be the apostle to the Gentile people. His conversion there. How deep does culture impact people? After 3 years with Jesus, after receiving the Spirit of God, after several years of spectacular ministry in Jerusalem, Jesus couldn't count on the 12th to take the gospel to the world. Think about it. So then after Paul gets saved in chapters 10 and 11, there's a story about Peter. You remember this story? Peter's on the top of the roof, and God tells him to open his heart to the Gentile people. And Peter says, but Lord. And God has to give him a mighty vision. And it's so incredible that Luke takes the space to tell the story twice, because it's radical that the gospel isn't just for Jewish people, and that anyone can come to Christ without becoming Jewish, culturally Jewish, religiously Jewish. That's the good news. That's the mystery. Did the cultural captivity of the 12 apostles stop God? No. Acts 13, the missionary journey is launched from Antioch, the great multicultural laboratory for the church, in the early church. In Acts 15, conflict, because these Gentiles out there, they're not doing what the Bible says they should be doing, quote unquote, as it was understood. So there's conflict, because Jewish cultural customs are clashing with Old Testament ritual and understandings and expectations. And so again, look at it. Acts is about not just the expansion of the church, it's about the church coming to grips with the mystery of Gentile inclusion. And Paul is the mystery man who understood it before the others did. What about the New Testament letters? Well, we could look at the New Testament letters. There's just a couple of examples. In Romans chapter 15, where he's ending his argument, and Paul just pulls out of the Old Testament from Deuteronomy and Isaiah and Psalms verses, and all the verses deal with one thing, Gentiles. That God always had Gentiles on his heart. He always had the nations, the others, the people who were not Jews. They were always on God's heart, Paul says. And his ministry is to reach them now with the gospel of Christ. Galatians chapter 2, wonderful chapter in Galatians, where Paul and Peter and the apostles have a major conflict over some of the practical applications of what it means to be a Gentile believer who doesn't have to keep kosher rules anymore. When you have a banquet and everybody's there, and the Jews want to keep kosher, but the Gentiles say, we don't care about kosher. So what happens? You got conflict, and there's a conflict, and Paul, he confronts them to their face because the gospel said the Gentiles have freedom to express their faith in a certain way that the Gentiles may not have to express it. He clashed with the other apostles over this because Paul is our mystery. He understood. God gave this to him in a unique way. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Christ lives in me. It's chapter 2. Read that passage and how he links it with justification in the inclusion of Christ in me, Christ in you, no matter what culture you are. That's a gospel issue. That's a gospel issue, folks. One other New Testament verse is 2 Peter 3, which kind of, again, I like this because it shows the humility of Peter. In the end of 2 Peter, the last paragraph, he talks about Paul's writings, remember? He says about, that Paul had some things that were wise. He says the wisdom of Paul that God gave him. And he talks about, he's encouraging his readers to listen to what Paul said in his letters. Because they are scripture, just like Old Testament scripture. Now, why is that passage there? I don't think Paul's doctrine of justification was what was confusing. I don't think it was his doctrine of atonement or predestination. I don't think those were the things that Peter was talking about. I think what Peter's talking about is this thing here, this mystery. That Peter didn't completely understand himself. But he knew that Paul understood it with the depth that needed to be understood, and they need to listen to what Paul said, because Paul was an expert in understanding the relationship between the God of the heavens, who had a people in the Old Testament, and now has has opened up the gospel to all people, the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul understood it like Peter didn't. Well, we can say more about that in terms of a scope, but I hope you feel what I'm saying here. Paul is uniquely, and he knows it. He knows that even the other apostles don't understand this like he does. And so he has this parenthesis here in chapter 3, as we've talked about. Now look at what he says here in verse 7 and 8. He says, of this gospel, I want you to look at how many times he uses the pronoun, the personal pronoun. I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the power of by the working of his power. To me, though I in the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. There's kind of a dual thing I see there. One is this humility, because he's saying, wow, it was me. God shared this with me. He unfolded the secret wisdom to me to explain, and he's humbled by that. I think that's real. Because he knows that he's the one who persecuted the church. He didn't deserve that. But also, his usage of I reminds us that he was certain that he knew the message of God. He had heard from God. And it was clear to him. He was uniquely gifted with that message, and he knew the church needed to hear it. And the church still needs to hear it. I want to talk about some of the implications for us. Gentile inclusion was not hidden. That's my point. It wasn't hidden. It was always God's intention. And what was misunderstood was that Gentile inclusion meant Gentile equality. Gentiles, yes. See, the Jews did. The idea that Jews, that Gentile people could get saved, that wasn't too radical. It was the idea that they could get saved without having to fulfill the Jewish practices. That's what was radical. But many see these things and they say, my, weren't those Jews blind? Weren't they maybe racist to the Gentile people? And isn't it nice that the church eventually came to see Gentiles as worthy of the gospel and didn't try to change them all? However, I would say the same thing has been true of the church throughout the ages, particularly in American history. The majority culture has seen the gospel of Jesus as for all people, yes, but still saw other folk as second class. Jonathan Edwards, maybe you know who Jonathan Edwards was. He's a great theologian of the First Great Awakening in the 1700s. Great writer, great preacher. Mission. He had a mission to the Indians who were near him. That was wonderful. He also owned slaves. How could he do that? He's a creature of his times, yes. He didn't understand it all. The Second Great Awakening in the 1800s. Many slaves on the frontier came to Christ and got saved. Yet, they went back to slavery, many of them. It took decades, in fact, after the Civil War, before they were freed by very reluctant masters. Those are gospel issues. And of course, then there was the Jim Crow experience of our country and the emergence of separate churches for people of color. The days of legal segregation are over for sure. We thank God for that. But attitudes don't change overnight. And we know that there's still work to be done for many who are in the majority culture. Look, the church will never get beyond accusations of being racist until this history is recognized well. Right now, in this decade, here in the 21st century, believing Christians in America who love God and love people as well are very concerned about the state of our nation. We should be. We see lawlessness and violence, a lack of respect for authority. We see immorality, incivility. And because I'm an African-American man, it may surprise you to hear me say this. Racial inequality is not the biggest problem that our nation faces. In fact, I don't even think it's the biggest social problem among African-American people. But don't mistakenly think that I'm saying the problem has been solved. It has not. Yes, there's been progress, but there needs to be more progress. In the first decade of this century, many whites had an awakening of sorts, began to repent and open their hearts to churches, open their churches and their hearts to people of color. That's great. It's good. But they were becoming awakened to the mystery. But now, over the last 4 or 5 years, something's happening. Statistics and anecdotes is showing us this. Many non-whites are saying, "We tried, but no thank you." You say you want a church that's multi-ethnic, but your church leadership still looks and sounds and feels culturally like the Jerusalem church, not like the Antioch church. See, the Bible-believing church is still very guilty of doing what Judaizing Christian Jews did in the first century. Yes, we believe the gospel is for those other people. You wouldn't dare discriminate. Preach to them, sure. Open our churches to them, of course. However, view them as totally equals? Understand them? Not see them as inferior? Well, that's going too far. We don't say that. But by our policies, sometimes our attitudes, sometimes our behaviors, we reflect that. And that's what is felt. Let me say this as a card-carrying five-point Calvinist Reformed preacher. We need to keep our theology, but let many aspects of Reformed culture die. We will never be the force for good, for evangelism, for outreach, and for blessing that we want to be and that the world needs and that will glorify God. A couple issues. We fail to parse out the difference between that which is a universal principle and that which is a cultural preference. A couple examples. Let me just so you understand what I'm saying here. Worshiping God in temple service on Saturday is a cultural, Jewish cultural application of a principle, of a universal principle in the Bible, that God is to be worshipped one day a week, the Sabbath principle. Now, in the New Testament, we don't worship on the seventh day. We worship on Sunday. But the principle is the people of God worship one day a week. There's a cultural application to a universal principle, right? Okay, now this is far out. A cultural application. The Amish people, you know, don't have automobiles. That is a cultural application of the universal principle that believers are not to love the world. That's the way they apply that principle. Application, cultural application, universal principle. Okay, here's one that's going to get a little close to home. We in the Reformed faith, we believe that the only way to worship is through the Trinity hymnal. And I like the Trinity hymnal, though. But the only way to worship God is using the Trinity hymnal. That's a cultural application of the universal principle of sing to the Lord a new song. You can worship God without a Trinity hymnal, believe it or not. What am I saying? I hope you're with me. What I'm saying is that we need to think about what it means for the gospel to be taken to nations, to the ethnics, ethnos in the Greek, to people who may not be like us and feel like us and understand the world like we understand, and that there's space and there's room at the cross for all people who trust Christ. Now, one of the many other implications of this, as I wind down, is that many young people who do have instincts for justice and equality, they automatically reject our churches because they don't think we do. They automatically reject the churches. They don't all reject Jesus. They try to figure out a Jesus who is just, who has justice, but they don't use the word of God. This is to our shame. It's to our shame. Well, let's remember that they may have a very, very distorted view about things like diversity and inclusion. They may include some things that we say, no, God is not for those kind of things. But let's not think that our God is not a God who's inclusive. So until you understand that this mystery of the inclusion of the Gentiles was always on God's heart, you simply don't understand the gospel completely. And you don't understand the role of the church and the purpose of the church. We need to correct the world's distorted view of diversity rather than demonize the world's view of diversity, which has elements that should be demonized. Let's commit ourselves to embracing as equals all who love Christ and follow him and his word. Let's reach out to all people without preconceived prejudices in regards to race, class, gender, and ethnicity. Genesis 12, 1-3, Old Testament. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house, to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and you, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It wasn't just for Abraham, it was for all the families of the earth. First book of the Bible. Last book of the Bible, Revelation. John saw this. I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. There is diversity in heaven. But the focus of diversity in heaven is not on diversity. The focus of diversity in heaven is on the Lamb. He is our peace. And this movement towards inclusion begins right there. Have you embraced the grace and peace of Jesus, the Lamb of God? Repent, believe, follow him. Follow him so that you can be part of that mass of people committed to depicting to the world a world that's deceived, a world that denies the truth, a world that is dead in trespasses and sins, that you can display God's manifold wisdom, a wisdom that's only found in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Well, there's so much more we could say, and I've probably said too much, but I pray you use these words, Lord, to help us to reflect on what it means to believe the gospel, to share the gospel, to reflect the gospel in our lives and our relationships, what it means to live in a world that struggles over some of these things. Help us as a church, as Grace Church, to understand what it means for us as we look forward to the months and days ahead, what it means for us to be the people of God here in Relay. Sanctify us through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Rock of Ages.